think it was his 70s hit, Pinball Wizard, that I liked that got my attention. His personal life, although didn't really allow me to really jump in and be a super fan, I certainly enjoyed his music. I've never purchased any of his albums, but I must admit that I like a lot of his music, and I enjoy listening it when it comes on the radio still. I'm talking, of course, about Elton John, Sir Elton John. One of his hits from several years ago was part of the soundtrack for Disney's The Lion King. And it was the song Circle of Life that I'm speaking of. Now, Elton's songs, like most pop songs, aren't particularly deep or meaningful. But the Circle of Life, it's got a little bit of something. It does acknowledge, I think, some truths. From the day we arrive on the planet and blinking step into the sun, there's more to be seen that can never be seen, more to do that can never be done. Some say eat or be eaten, some say live and let live, but all are agreed as they join the stampede, you should never take more than you give. In the circle of life, it's the wheel of fortune, it's the leap of faith, it's the band of hope till we find our place on the path unwinding in the circle of life. And he concludes, some of us fall by the wayside, some of us soar to the stars. And some of us sail through our troubles, and some have to live with the scars. There's far too much to take in here, more to find that can never be found, but the sun rolling high through the sapphire sky keeps great and small on the endless round. Not bad, not bad. The song is basically about finding our place. It's about joining life. It's about death as well. About entering the world for a time and then at some point exiting the scene. The circle of life beginning for one and then ending for someone else. And this is always repeating, always continuing, henceforth the title, the circle of life. Now, Elton hit on something spiritual here. Let's call it, for our purposes today, the circle of faith. Now, in this morning's text, the Apostle Paul speaks of his preaching and then of the Thessalonians believing and then believing and then being transformed in their life. That pattern, that circle, if you will, where God's word is preached and then sinners, you and I, believe. It's the circle of faith. It is a pattern that has been repeated literally hundreds of thousands of times through the ages. Perhaps it will be repeated this morning from this sanctuary. God's word is preached and sinners believe and are transformed. It's the circle of faith. May it be played out again this day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text. Thank you for this letter written some 2,000 years ago. Grateful, Father, that it is the word of God. May it be approached as such. May it be preached as such. May we hear it as such. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text for the morning as we continue now in this this letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. I would suspect all of our Bibles, if not most, have a paragraph break at just after 8. And so I'm going to pick up at 9 and then read through the next couple of paragraphs. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now our text for the morning. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Now, the opening three verses here, 10, 11, and 12, open by characterizing Paul's pastoral manner as well as his preaching. Then verses 13 through 16 characterize what happens as the believer receives that upon saving faith, what happens in their life. Now, let's look at Paul the preacher here first. In verse 10, he talks about his behavior when he was in Thessalonica on those three Sabbaths preaching. He appeals to them as his witnesses, and then he appeals to God to also be a witness and whether or not what he's stating is true or not. You are witnesses, and God also. He then describes his behavior before them, what he was to them for those few weeks that he was with them preaching Jesus. He says he was holy, righteous, and blameless. And we hear those words and go, Paul, come on. Come on, man. Really? You were those things? Holy, righteous, and blameless? A bit bold here. Sounds a bit arrogant even. But was it? Well, outwardly, the Thessalonians, his witnesses. Inwardly, God, his witness. Paul chooses high standard words that he was to emulate when he was there. Holy, righteous, and blameless. Now, before commenting further about that, let's not forget the context of what is going on here. Paul had preached the gospel. Many Greeks and a few Jews believed. The non-believing Jewish community was not pleased and raised the temperature of the town to riot level. Paul was chased out of town. With the apostle gone, the Jewish community besieged the young converts, but not just them. Also, as we will hear and did hear this morning in our text, the Gentile community did there as well, the idol-worshiping Gentiles of the town. They were besieged now, the believers, with slanderous accusations against Paul. They were being made that he was a charlatan, that he was a fake, that he was a traveling peddler of false teaching in hopes of making a name and fortune for himself. Their motive being, as we mentioned, I think, last time, destroy the messenger, you destroy the message. Paul had to defend himself, and he does in the opening verses of this particular letter, the opening chapters. The integrity of the gospel required it. And so that's what he did. The three words now, holy, righteous, and blameless, are similar in meaning. To be holy is to be pious. To be righteous is to be in right standing with God. And to be blameless is to be above reproach. In verses 11 and 12, he elaborates what being holy, righteous, and blameless looks like. Verse 11. For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He's saying, I was like a dad to you, like a father with his precious children. Now, when tragedy hits, we get visual of what that kind of love looks like. Say the Nashville school shooting of a couple months ago. We see the grief of parents who lose a child, or even the emotion of other parents dashing to the school to be reunited with their son or their daughter who survived the heinous and cowardly act. Parents love their children. And that is the metaphor Paul uses to describe his love and tenderness towards them. Now, you may recall from last week, in verse 7, Paul used the same visual, this time of a mother. We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Children, here, benefit from a father and a mother. It is how God created us. And that same parental demeanor is to be presented in godly ministry. That same parental demeanor is to be represented in the church. Ministers, officers, churches are to be kind and gentle, like a mother. At the same time, ministers, officers, churches are to be like a father. Well, in what way? What does that look like? Verse 12. Paul uses the descriptive words exhorting, encouraging, and charging. Well, what does that lead to? To walk in a manner worthy of God. So gentle as a mother and uncompromising as a father. Pretty good. And what is produced in that is maturing congregants, maturing parishioners. We'll talk more about that in our time of application. Now, in the next series of verses, 13 through 16, Paul turns his attention to them, to those in whom God had called into his kingdom and glory. He turns his attention now to those who had responded to the gospel and had joined the circle of faith. Verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what is real, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. They knew it wasn't Paul's words, Paul's ideas, or his philosophy of life, or his tips for success, or whatever else we want to call it. They knew he was delivering God's word. They listened to it as such. Their lives were transformed. Paul thanks God for what he, God, has done in Thessalonica. Paul knew, like every preacher should know, that he was not the reason for people coming to saving faith or even growing in grace. A preacher should be the humblest guy around. What do we do in bringing people to saving faith? Nothing. We just deliver the mail, as we spoke of last week. That is what we are to do, proclaim the gospel, and then God takes care of everything else. Back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul listed evidence that God had done a work inside these believers. And he had mentioned three things. Hey, you turned away from idols. We saw that. We're hearing about it. You are now serving God. We saw that. We're hearing that. And you are awaiting Jesus' return from heaven. And so there was evidence spoken of there. Now, Paul lists more evidence that God had done a saving work in them. They had received his words not as coming from him as a man, but as words coming from God, verse 13, and that God's word was doing a work in them, that it was transforming them. That's what the word of God does. It does things that no one or nothing else can do. God's word, as many of you know, is living and active, says the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Romans chapter 1. So do you know who should be the least creative guy in the world? A pastor. Should be the least creative dude out there. He doesn't need to do anything but preach what's been given to him. It doesn't need to be reworked. It doesn't need to be brought up even. It needs to speak to the culture, I understand that. But it doesn't need to be revised in any way. It doesn't need to do so. So the preacher, God's word doesn't change, just deliver the mail. That's why many preachers aren't invited to your parties. We're supposed to be humble and uncreative. Who wants those guys, huh? But you should want them as your pastor. God's word, delivered by Paul, had done its work. There was evidence of this in the young church in Thessalonica. They had joined the circle of faith, as we have been calling it this morning. Paul is more precise now in his description in verse 14. For you believers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. What's going on here? How so? Well, what did that imitation look like? He says, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Again, non-Christian Thessalonians, Gentiles, worshipers of pagan gods, Roman gods, they had risen up as well and were causing grief for these young believers. Verses 15 and 16 explain further, though, the Jews' rejection, that they, quote, killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, drove us out, displease God, oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. It sounds as if something was about to happen. And it was. And there's going to be more on that phrase in just a moment. But let's be clear about this. There is no anti-Semitic language here. No anti-Semitic language is ever good. It is true that the Jews did horrific things to Jesus, the disciples, and the early Judean church, pre-Christian Paul included. But the same is said of the unregenerate Gentile treatment of believers in Thessalonica. Those who are vicious towards Jesus, the church, and believers is not isolated to a particular ethnic group. It is to show that many people outside of saving faith often have a very difficult time not being angry at those associated with Jesus. This is the promised antagonism that goes all the way back to the garden, to Genesis chapter 3:15. And the promised age-old warfare has raged through the centuries. There is a divide between the seed of the woman, the seed that belongs to Jesus, believers, and the seed of the serpent, those who belong to Satan. There is a divide. There's promised enmity, hatred between them. This promised war was playing out in Thessalonica, just like it has continued to play through the ages up till our own and in our own. Now back to verse 16 for a moment with further explanation. Here Paul is referring to his generation of fellow Jews who are hindering the advancement of the gospel to Gentiles, just like had happened in Thessalonica. They're filling up the measure of their sins, we read, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. Now this likely refers to the impending judgment that was about to fall on Jerusalem in 70 AD. Much of Judaism had rejected Jesus as Messiah and Son of God. And for doing so, their coming judgment in a very harsh, very horrific, I'm not going to call God's actions harsh, but in a horrific way, his wrath would be poured out 20 years from this writing. He's going to speak more about that in chapter 4. And so we're a few weeks away from that. Most of the time, though, when Israel sinned in the Old Testament, she was chastened by God. There would be consequences for their unfaithfulness. Then there would be repentance. There would be restoration over and over and over again. But we are told not this time. The consequence for the rejection of Jesus was God rejecting them. Now that does not say, is not saying that God doesn't save Jews. He does so every day, I suspect, in our world. But as an ethnic group, as a people, and as a nation, those entrusted with the very oracles of God, as Scripture puts it, was about to receive what they themselves pledged that fateful crucifixion day, as they stood before Pilate saying to them, "His blood be upon us and our children." And so it would be. And now some time or some application here for us. Cyprian was a third century bishop, and he gets credited for this, saying, "No one can have God as father who does not have the church as mother." No one could have God as their father without having their church as mother. And what Cyprian was saying is, Christians belong in church, paraphrased. That's just what you do. God's your father, the church is your mother, that's where you are, that's where you worship, that's where you live, etc. The symbolism, though, of the church as mother continued through the medieval period, and it was embraced later by the reformers. John Calvin refers to the motherhood of the church many times in his Institutes, for example. The metaphor makes sense. We receive the gospel through the church just as we receive life through our mother. Word and sacrament, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are said to nourish and to feed us just as mothers nourish their infants and their children. And so you can see why Scripture uses this, why Paul used this. Last week in 2:7, we heard Paul speak just that way, that he and his colleagues as being gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Paul's point being that the church is to be kind and gentle in her care for the flock. Now, if you had a loving mother, as I did, and as my children did, you know what is being said. And even if you did not, you can imagine what a gentle mother would have meant to you. And this is what the church is to be like. It is to be a nurturing place that feeds her children. Feed them what? Well, God's word, of course. It is to be a place that trains her children. Where does that happen? Where does that take place? Well, hopefully, and think expositional sermons. Think Sunday school. Think the sacrament right here. Think even observing what just took place 25 minutes ago, etc. And all the other different things, the women's Bible studies and the equipping the saints and the men's theology and men's breakfasts and all of those sorts of things. Those are places of feeding. That's the church being a mom, feeding and encouraging and nurturing her members. And it's to be a place that may be needed as well to nurse you and I back to spiritual health if we find ourselves in a bad way. And so, again, this language is perfect. The church as mother is a good metaphor, indeed. But we also need the other parent. We need the church to be a father as well. And that is the message of verses 11 and 12. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. The role of the church as mother is important. The role of the church as a father is equally so. A father typified here is one who exhorts and encourages and charges his children to walk a certain way. In this case, in a manner worthy of God. There's a desired outcome, you see, for the kids. There's a desired outcome for the one sitting in the pew. The children are to behave. They are to act like they belong to the family. That is the fatherhood, you see, of the church. To exhort is to prod. It is to goad. There are expectations of Christians, of those who belong to Jesus. The chief expectation being behavior that is worthy to God. The church is supposed to provide this. Secondly, to encourage is to urge. It is to inspire, to urge and inspire toward what? Toward walking in a manner worthy of God. The church is to do this. The church is to provide for this. And lastly, to charge means to order and to command. There are teeth behind expectations. The church is to provide this. Now, there certainly have been times through the centuries when the church has been out of balance. That is, when it has played the mother role well, but as if there was no father in the home. And there has been times where it played the father role well, but as if there was no mother. But I think all of us would have to agree, most of the time it has been the former and not the latter, especially over the course of the last number of decades, perhaps generations. The church has acted fatherless. It really has. The church has emphasized its femininity, swaying worship songs, emotional small groups. Again, to sway a bit, okay. Emotion in small groups, okay. Yes, but where is its masculinity? And you know that it's there if there is an equal number of maturing men in the pews. The church is to be a welcoming place. There should be a smell of warm, fresh-baked chocolate chip cookies in the air when you come through the sanctuary door, metaphorically. Actually, that's not a bad idea. The church is to be a loving place to come in from the cold. But the church, especially in our lifetime, has not wanted to offend. It's too often chosen to be squishy, spineless, fatherless, if you will. There's been no dad in the home. Now, a nurturing mother is not weak. But a mother fearing she will lose her children if she stands up to them is. And sadly, that is the church too many times. embrace everything, stand for nothing, don't offend. That's a feminine church. A retired pastor in our town from a liberal denomination occasionally writes editorials for the News Tribune, and I've used him as an example through the years. He still keeps providing me fodder. And the last one he wrote during Easter, and he writes about what he thinks and so forth, and to be frank, it makes me vomit. Too much information. Well, at Easter, he wrote his latest offering in the Tribune, talking about religion being on the decline, which it is. Church attendance is on the decline. But he wrote about how spirituality is not. And he goes on to write, his particular denomination has lost 2/3 of its numbers over the course of the last 40 years. And then he puts in there, but I'm not responsible. When I was at my churches, they grew. He put that in there. Now, there are reasons this is so, chief of which they, his particular denomination, stopped believing the Bible and focused really what I would argue is a cut-and-paste theology. They like certain things about what Jesus says, and they don't like other things that he doesn't say, and then that's what they teach. The retired pastor doesn't see it that way, of course, and he doesn't seem to mind too much about America's exodus from the church. He is fine that people are losing their churches, etc., their religion, if you will, but they are becoming more spiritual, as he puts it. Well, what does that mean? Well, he writes, his definition of a spiritual person is one who, quote, is interested in pondering life's meaning and senses the mystery of being human, of human connection and existence. Translation, ponder and wander through life. Stare at the stars and be overwhelmed by some great being out there. Find your own way. Connect with people when you can. Be you. What is that? That is certainly no gospel. No gospel at all. And with apologies to godly mothers, that is what we're talking about. That, right there, is the single mother church talking. There's no man in the house. And the children look like it in this pastor's denomination, the ones that are left, and he seems to be fine with it. The church is to be a nurturing mother, but the church must also be the exhorting, encouraging, and charging father, using the words of the Bible. The words of the Bible are key here. We don't have to hunt around in our Bible to find what God says. Just open any page. A man in the pulpit is to stand before you with an open Bible and expound on what it says. You have a responsibility. You need to prepare your heart to receive it. Now, that doesn't mean the man behind the pulpit is incapable of mistakes and interpretive errors. He is. I am. That is why you too must be a student of Scripture. But you should come to worship expecting, literally this, expecting Jesus to speak. Sermons are not the Bible. But something happens when a man is faithful to the text. 1 Peter 4:11, talking about those who teach, those who preach. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who speaks the oracles of God. Romans 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So when the sermon is faithful to the text and the people are listening in faith, then Jesus is speaking to his people. The second Helvetic confession, a Reformation confession, nails it. The preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Westminster Directory. The true idea of preaching is that the preacher should become a mouthpiece for his text, opening it up and applying it as a word from God to his hearers, making each point from his text in such a manner that the congregation may discern the voice of God. This is the father role of the church. This is what it means to exhort and to encourage and to charge. And when the church is acting like a father this way, the children, the people in the pew, walk in a manner worthy of God. The church needs to be a mother, but the church also must be a father. Single parents know how hard their job is. Why would the church then not embrace both roles? It's supposed to be the gentle and nurturing mother, but also the uncompromising father, the one who speaks with authority, the father who has a spine. All of us need the church. All of us. We need her to be our mother, and we need it to be our father. We need both parents. Now, I've spoken of these verses as the circle of faith. And what I mean by that is that the gospel goes forth and God uses it to call people to saving faith. This takes place when the church acts like a mother and a father. It's supposed to be both. Now, lastly to those yet to join the circle of faith, it be time. It's time. The course to Elton's circle of life, in the circle of life, it's the wheel of fortune, it's the leap of faith, it's the band of hope till we find our place on the path unwinding in the circle of life. Let's amend it. Let's insert some biblical truths instead. Let's propose this. In the circle of faith, it begins with God's calling. It's by faith, and it brings hope. You will find your place in the church on God's path unwinding in the circle of faith. Come join the circle of faith. Come join the circle of faith. And when you do, you will discover the church to be your mother and your father. And you and I need both. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these last few verses here in this chapter talking about the church as a mother and a father. And now the charge for us being this morning, okay, what does that mean? How does that flesh out? Father, we need the church to feed and to nurture and to be that safe place. But we also need the discipline of the Father to exhort and to prod, to encourage, to issue the charge. Father, may we be found faithful in both of those. May the church be found faithful in both of those. In Jesus' name, amen.